This is a great opportunity for the church of Jesus Christ in this day, at the end of this election time, for us to acknowledge before the world just who we are and whose we are and how we stand, and the grace that's been poured out into our lives as we give it to others, especially to our political foes, should we consider them such. And so the world is looking, I think, to see how does the church respond? How does the real church of Jesus Christ look in days of conflict and stress? And so we have a great opportunity in the next week, shall we say, what we choose to say, what attitudes we choose to express, and the type of language and heart attitude we choose to demonstrate to others who may not have been totally in agreement with us. So today, we just want to continue looking, since we've talked about what's ahead for us last week. And one of the things that I think that is complicated, and it just brings it up this week a little bit, is this idea of our dual citizenship. And so I've just called this navigating mandates and compromises. And so I'd like us to look at this morning, because I think this is an extremely exciting thing to look at. Brings reality closer to home, I hope. So here are the notes. Community life requires a combination of love, trust, patience, and a delicate balance of tolerance and compromise. And some of you, if you're ready to fall asleep, make sure you're sitting beside someone who wakes you up again, because I could be branded as something really bad here this morning. You need to hang in there all the way to the end, because this, once you mention the word compromise, people are going to get a little antsy. So to refuse absolutely to compromise is to risk tearing apart the very fabric of the community one is in. The total no-compromise individual soon discovers that relationships are frequently irreparably damaged in the face of this unyielding posture. And if you've ever been one of those people or been with one of those unyielding people, you know that that is true. But God himself, though all-knowing, eternally perfect, and infinitely self-sufficient, has deemed compromise to be a vital element of his dealings with us. Look at this first set of Lamentations 3:22. The unfailing love of the Lord never ends. By his mercies, we have been kept from complete destruction. What is the writer saying? We deserve, in light of God's perfection, we deserve complete destruction. But because of his great love toward us, we've been kept from it. And in his truly infinite wisdom, and not just the sarcastic way we say it, and his impeccable planning, he is having us today represent his kingdom interest during our pilgrimage here. So how do we, with the realities of our humanity all too obvious, navigate the in it but not of it dilemma? And we all find ourselves there. We're in it, but we're not of it. And how in it is in and still be safe, and how out of it is safe, and some of us do feel out of it sometimes, but how out of it is really what God wants without being so removed that we're like not there anymore. And so it's a dilemma. We face that all the time. So I want us to look at this morning, mandates and compromises, to give us a picture again of what God is doing in our lives. Here we are at the family of the Peninsula Vineyard and some guests here at the beginning of November in 2008 at this critical juncture. And, you know, all the talking heads have been telling us this is the most critical election in our lifetime. And, of course, they tell us that every 4 years. But, you know, still, it's important. And we don't want to just ignore that. So a mandate. Here's the definition of a mandate from one of the dictionaries I looked at. It's an authority-backed command, that's the first blank there, an authority-backed command or authorization. So the first thing, in the sense of command, what is one of the first things God's command to us, all the way back in Genesis? At the very beginning, God gives a command, a mandate to men. People look at all kinds of mandates, but biblical mandates. And if you ever look up as I did this week preparing for this, I just did a Google search for biblical mandates. Whoa, is that an eye-opener? You can't believe the number of biblical mandates people pick out from the most obscure verses. I mean, it is really an amazing thing, and they're just page after page after page of these things. And so it might be interesting to look at those kind of things. But look in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 30, at the very first mandate that God gave us, a command he gave to us. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food, and to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground. Everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food," and it was so. So here is this mandate that we are to be in charge of the living earth that is around us. This is an amazing mandate. God creates the pinnacle of his creation. Every other aspect of creation, God looked back at it and goes, "That's good." Somehow, he creates man in his own image, male and female, and then he looks at his creation and goes, "That's very good. I did a really good job there." Two thumbs up on that part of creation. And then he gave us this command that those of us who are in his image, created in his image, we are to go and we're to be in charge of this earth. And I think there is a great part of that, that we're to rule over the earth, we're to be the gardeners, we're to be the groundskeepers. I think the environmentalists could really look and say, God has asked us, we're in his image, to take care of this earth that he's given us. Over all the earth, it says. And so I think there's a lot that has been given to us to rule over. We have a responsibility before God to take care, to be fruitful, to increase, to fill the earth and subdue it. Take charge. Rule over all the creatures. Everything that lives, it is ours. So, and if you've noticed the incredible beauty, why does God do this? Did anyone see the sunrise this morning? Our house was right on the York River that we were staying at Achitamanix. The sky was the most incredible pale shade of pink this morning. For those of you who are really into pink, it was glorious this morning. Just being able to look out the windows and this whole, you know, this landscape right across on top of the water, and it's just this pale, pale pink as the sun comes up. And then, of course, driving back on the Colonial Parkway, if you haven't been there lately, I recommend you take a drive up there today. The colors are beautiful. I mean, it's really amazing. And why does God do that? Why, in this moving toward cold season of the year, does God create such beauty? You know, it's all part of this land that he's given us, and it's a beautiful thing that he has given us. So this first command, this order, it is to us to take charge, to be in charge, to fill the earth and subdue it. Very first thing that he has given us order to do. If we look over in the New Testament, just this one verse, a lot more we could look at, but let's just look at one verse here this morning. In John chapter 15 and verse 17, another command that God has given us. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and just this one verse, "This is my command, love each other." Well, that's a simple thing, isn't it? Love each other. But it's not just a suggestion, you know, be really nice. Why can't we all get along? It's not just that. This is God himself speaking to his disciples and, by extension, to us here today in November 2008. God is saying, love each other. And then we have to really look at what does that mean to love each other? What do we have to do? Some people, as we've talked about before, are real easy to love. But God doesn't say, you know, love the ones that you can and ditch the ones you can't. I mean, there's no corollary here. It's just love each other. And my suspicions are that in the group of 12 disciples, there were close friends and not so close friends. And there were some sandpaper people. And there were people that didn't really see eye to eye with one another and kind of tolerated each other. And every once in a while, there was a little bit of a skirmish in the group. And there'd be a little look from Jesus, like, cut it out, you guys. You know, eternity is a long time. You may as well get used to it now, you know, that kind of thing. So when Jesus says to them, this is my command, he says the word, and it's the second time he said it in this passage. This is my command, love each other. That's an order. So the whole earth is ours, and all that is living is ours. And then the second one that we'll look at just today, this only one, is love each other. So if we're not finished loving each other, or we have a hard time loving each other, and especially as Tuesday approaches and, you know, we have other colors that we don't particularly appreciate, loving each other includes maybe someone on the other side of the aisle, but we won't spend a whole lot of time talking about that this morning. Let's move on to God's number two. The other part of mandate, not just a command, it's an authorization. It's a freedom. You know, we've been given a command, but with the command, there is also the authority to carry out those duties. When those two young guys came around the corner on the pier yesterday with all their lights flashing across the top of their Jeep, you know, they might have been 19 years old. They were just whippersnappers. But you know what? They came with that car that said military police on the side. You know what? We understood that they had a mandate. You don't mess with guys who are armed and who have authority over you. And when they say you're in restricted area, say, yes, sir. You young whippersnapper, you. Well, you keep that to yourself under your breath for the most part. But, you know, they had a mandate. They were given authority to say, you're not allowed to be out here. Any pictures you've taken out on this pier of these ships, etc., you need to delete from your cameras. We want to see those, and we want to see your IDs, which none of us had with us, which was another story. But anyway, we're here this morning. So it's not just command. God gives us authorization. And we've looked at these passages, and these are very ordinary passages. But look at Matthew 28, the end of Matthew's gospel. How does Matthew choose to end his account of the life of Jesus with his disciples? I think this is so important for us to see that Matthew chooses to end his gospel, his account, with these words, Jesus speaking. I mean, what a better way to end what he's talking about. And not his own commentary, he ends with Jesus' words to us. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. More than just a command, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So as one who has authority, I confer this authority on you. You have my blessing to go out in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit into all this world, preaching the gospel and making disciples. It's that, not just the command, it is the authority that we have in the name of Jesus, because who are we to speak anything to anyone else? We're nobody. Nobody listens to us. Who were these two young whippersnappers yesterday? We don't even know their names. But because of the vehicle they were in, because of the uniforms that they were on, and because of the guns at their side, we knew these guys had authority over us. And That's how we go. We go in the name of Jesus. If we don't go in the name of Jesus with his authority, people have every right not to listen. But Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And so, because I am in this position, given it from the Father, I have the freedom to authorize you to go out and bring this word to the whole world. It's an authority that we have in us as believers. And we might say, wow, I have no clue how to do this. It doesn't matter. We've been given authority in Jesus' name to go make disciples. And so when we go and do it, any effort we make at making disciples has the authority of the name of Jesus behind it. And he's really good at what he does. We don't need to worry about whether we've got the right words or whether we've got our act together or it's been more than 72 hours since our last sin. We go in the authority of the name of Jesus as we are, our broken down, leaky vessels, weepy vessels too sometimes. But because we have the authority of the name of Jesus, we go and we can be confident that that's what he wants us to be doing. And that is the authority that he has released on us. And the other verse that is very famous, of course, at this point to us, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. As Jesus is leaving, Luke is writing this account, and he gives this. You know, the disciples are thinking, well, you know, they're still thinking maybe Jesus is going to set up the kingdom now. He's going to, just before he leaves, he's going to establish something. And, you know, Jesus said, well, that's none of your business. But he says to them in verse 8 of chapter 1, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's an authority that has been given to us in Jesus' name. We can go to the whole world in Jesus' name announcing the gospel. That's the authorization part of what Jesus has done. God's authorization to us is making disciples and going to the ends of the earth. And so whether that is India or France or China or Sierra Leone or wherever else God might choose to send us, you know, we have the authority to go because he has given it to us. And as he finishes off those words in Matthew, I'm with you to the very end. I will never leave you. So regardless of where you go or how long you take to get there, I'm always going to be right there with you. And as someone has made the comment, you know, we don't ever go and we don't ever take God to a nation. Because the reality is, God was there first. We just go and we cooperate with what he has already done. He set eternity in their hearts too. They're just waiting for someone to come and unlock the key of what it is that they carry around with them. And that's why we can have success, because we go in Jesus' name. Okay, that's the easy part. Now the second part is the compromise, which makes us a little antsy. But a compromise is a settlement of differences in which each side makes concessions. It's a settlement of differences. Just, do you remember the story from Genesis 22? Does anyone, without looking, do you know what the story is in Genesis 22? Let me just read these two verses to you. Don't bother looking there. Sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said to Abraham, Abraham, here am I, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Remember that story? There's a compromise. Abraham has a choice to make. Do I do what I want to do? Or am I going to do what God wants me to do? God is giving us an Old Testament image, a picture, or, you know, this word, a foreshadowing of something to come later. He sends Abraham, he asks him to take Isaac, his son. Could he have been more blunt about it? Take Isaac, your only son. Now, is that true that Isaac was his only son? He did have Ishmael, right? But God kind of said, you know, I wasn't involved in that little decision, if you remember, Abraham. And so your only son that I remember is Isaac, that you love. Take him and take him up and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. Your only son whom you love. Well, you can read the rest of the story if you don't remember. But that's a picture, an early picture of something that happens in the New Testament. And so we have this really obscure verse in the New Testament that says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." He gave him. What does that mean? He gave him. He loaned him to us. What was in the giving when God gave his only son? It meant his sacrifice. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God knew that there was a separation from sin, and it was going to take massive compromise. I don't want this necessarily, but because of his great love, God sent his son Jesus to us, showing us what it is. I would like it to be, maybe, I'm sure God, if he's possible, even it's even possible for him to say this, I wish it were some other way it was possible, but it isn't. So I'm going to send Jesus, my only son that I love, and I'm going to send him to you as a sacrifice, that those who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then we have this verse in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. Jesus is in the garden praying. And you remember this. He says, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus had a will. What was his will? Not to suffer this, not to go through this. The pain, the agony, and the humiliation of this kind of horrible death that was so prevalent in their society, the ugliest, meanest, most painful way of dying that the Romans reserved for criminals. And so Jesus is praying in the garden, and he's saying, "Father, if there's any way that this cup, this suffering that I'm about to face, if there's any way, please take it away from me. But not what I want, what you want." There's concession. There's an admitting that if it can't be any other way, then that's okay. It just needs to happen. Okay, that's compromise. Now, number one, under the second point, what compromise doesn't mean. What it doesn't mean, and this is going to be good news for some of you who are sitting on the edge of your seats wondering if I've lost my salvation. Romans 6, 1 and 2. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" What we're not talking about in compromise is moving into sin. Saying, well, okay, if where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, so let's just go out and sin to the max. I mean, why not just let it rip, you know? What's the difference? Wherever, no matter how far we go, God's grace is going to cover us. And so Paul knows that's what people are going to do, because Paul has never been to Rome at this point when he writes this letter to the church at Rome. And so he's writing it, and he's anticipating them reading his letter, and he just got done saying that, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. And so he's just thinking, oh yeah, the Romans are going to go, well, what do we do with this? I guess we just have freedom to just go out and do what we feel like doing. So Paul anticipates that as he begins this, and he goes, so what do we say to this? That we just go out and sin till we can't sin anymore, because no matter what we do, it's going to be taken care of? No, he says, how could we do that? We have been taken to a place where sin no longer controls us. Why would we do that? So that's not what we're talking about in compromise. When we work with not letting our will ride over everything, that's where where compromise comes in, but it doesn't mean sin. Okay, the second thing, number two, what compromise does mean. And so let's look at Ephesians as Paul continues to instruct the church, because they needed a lot of instruction, not unlike us. And so it's great that Paul does this. So the first thing in relationships is marriage relationships. Anyone that's married has found out, probably, if you're still married after a certain length of time, that a little bit of compromise is necessary. It's not a totalitarian state, or if it is that, then there's probably quite a bit of unhappiness in your home. So in verses 22 through 33, look what Paul writes here in chapter 5 of Ephesians. Let me get to chapter 5 and not chapter 4. That would help. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the house, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. You know, I always think it's unfair. That's all he says about that to wives. But now look at the length he spends on husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands also ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. A huge passage for men, and just a few short little words to women. I think the women get it faster, and we need to have it repeated over and over and over again. I'm sorry that that's the way it is, men. And that's a great introduction and a reminder that soon we're going to do our Love and Respect marriage session again by Emerson and Sarah Egrich. And for those who went through it, you know what a great course that is. And they do a great job of that. But in marriage, compromise is necessary. Is there one or two hands that would say, yes, that's true, that every once in a while, yes, if it's going to work, some compromise is necessary. God means for that to happen. Now, the second thing, in family relationships, moving on, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Family relationships. We need to work at this. We need to recognize that there's compromise. I don't think anyone makes it to adulthood without having at least one or two circumstances where we gritted our teeth in frustration and anger and perhaps outrage at the lack of any sense in our parents. Or perhaps some of us had perfect parents and we never have dealt with that. But, you know, usually somewhere growing up, we feel like we go through a period where somehow our parents must have had a lobotomy. They know nothing. They understand nothing. They make all the wrong decisions. They don't care about me. I don't understand what's going on here. And then suddenly, somewhere in our 20s, usually we wake up and go, they got some gray matter back. I mean, hey, they really aren't quite as bad off as I thought. So we need to learn how to do that. We need to learn, and we need to teach our children how to honor and obey. And when it says, fathers, do not exasperate your children, why does Paul say that to fathers? There's no instruction here to mothers. You know, mothers do their job, I think. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Because fathers can be harsh and unyielding, uncompromising, and hurtful. And so he just says, don't exasperate your children, because fathers, I want to ask for a show of hands, but I know there are some of us here whose fathers exasperated us, and we just stomped off and slammed our bedroom doors, or if that wasn't allowed in our home, we slammed a few other things in our room once we got there and closed the door gently. But at some point, that kind of emotion had to come out. And so there's compromise there. We don't always say everything that comes to our right here. You know those words that come right there? And it's like you want to say them so badly, but you know if they ever get out, they're going to cause incredible pain and there's going to be all kinds of stuff. So every once in a while, we're really successful at keeping in. And we're very upset with ourselves when we don't keep them in and they just get out there. And it's like, even as have you ever had that expression, feeling, you know, they're going out? You're actually hearing yourself saying these horrible things. And it's like, I can't believe I'm doing this. I sound like my father, you know, that kind of thing. So anyway, compromise is necessary both in marriage and then specifically in families. Okay, but not only that, in the third thing, work relationships. Moving on from 5 to 9, talking about slaves and masters, but that refers to employees and employers. Look what Paul says. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them, not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord and not men. Because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he is both their master and yours. He is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. So whether we work for someone or we have people working for us, compromise. Boy, we have things we want to say, don't we? If you're an employee, you know, how many people work for places and if only we were in charge, boy, would we fix the way this company is run. We'd be successful. Everybody'd be happy to work here if I was in charge. You know, that kind of thing. Or if you're the employer, you know, it's like, if only I could find decent people to work for me and not these ragtag group that show up whenever they feel like showing up, you know, that kind of thing. And so we compromise. We don't say everything we feel like saying. We choose to live in relationship, and we choose to make things, at least we should, seems to me what's being written here in Ephesians chapter 6, that we respect one another and we work for people just as if we were working for the Lord. Because in such a great way, where we work, who we work for, it's like we're working for the Lord. Because as we said in the notes, today the Lord is having us represent his kingdom during our pilgrimage here. So wherever we go as believers, we are representatives of his kingdom. He chooses to have us do his work for him. Well, there are days we advance the cause of the kingdom, and there are other days we all but shut it down, depending on whether it's Monday or Friday. So we have to have this sense of not my will but yours be done. And if we have things to say, we need to say them to the proper authorities in the right tone of voice. And as we were, you know, again, yesterday, we were very submissive to these young whippersnappers. Yes, sir, we will leave immediately. So, number four, the fourth thing. Here we are, and this is very important to us, and we just read this passage in Romans 13 last week. Citizen-government relationships. An appropriate passage to read again for us. But look what he's saying here as we read these verses again that we read last week. Citizen-government relationships. Paul says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Bitter pill for some to swallow on Wednesday morning. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities not only because it is of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. That's why you also pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. John 15:17, we read earlier, Jesus' command to his disciples and to us, love each other. So one of the greatest challenges for us on Wednesday morning, the 5th of November 2008, regardless of the headlines, regardless of what we watched Tuesday night, late into the night, with bated breath, chewing nails, all the rest of it, whatever it's going to be, Wednesday morning, our testimony before the world of whose we are will be determined by no gloating or no griping. Understanding if Romans 13 is correct, there is no authority except what God has established. And I know that's really painful, but as someone else has said, I didn't write this. And I think God has given it to us as an instruction to us that as we participate in the election process, which everyone should, we need to understand that God is in charge here. And his kingdom is much larger. But we do have a voice. And our relationship, even if we are not in ourselves happy with the results, you know, let's honor, let's pray for the party that is involved, that has been elected. And let's specifically pray for them as of January when the official role begins, because the next 4 years will not be easy for whoever it is, as we well know. And the fifth thing in relationships, social relationships. In Romans chapter 14, right there, right after Romans 13 that we just read, verse 1 of chapter 14, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Wow. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Now, I'm sure none of us has ever been involved in being judgmental on disputable matters. But Paul says, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. I think that's a tough word, but a good word. And then the last passage we want to look at, just back a couple, or one page probably, Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. I love this passage in this sense. Here is an outline for how to exercise this compromise with social relationships. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. Serving the Lord, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Ouch. It is possible, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We have the authorization, the official stamp of the name Jesus Christ on our lives to go in his name, to make disciples, to love one another, and to live out these characteristics in society, not being offensive, not yelling and screaming and being judgmental on our soapbox, because we all have soapboxes and we all have our particular little rants. And again, at this season, some of us have major rants. And, you know, we would practically nail people to the wall if they shake their heads at us in the middle of our rant. But I think Romans 12 is such a great passage for us this morning to say, wow, I guess November 2008 was foreseen. And these are great verses for us this morning. And this last verse, 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How do we do that? In Jesus' name. We have the authority from Him who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And He gave it to us to go out and to make disciples, to love one another to the very end of the age. And being His witnesses. That's just an incredible thing. I put a quote here from William Temple, and I thought this was just great stuff here that he's written. He says, our dignity is that we are children of God, capable of communion with God, the object of the love of God displayed to us on the cross, and destined for eternal fellowship with God. Our true value is not what we are worth in ourselves, but what we are worth to God. And that worth is bestowed upon us by the utter gratuitous love of God. All our lives should be ordered and conducted with this dignity in view. That is our destiny. And our social life should be ordered with that destiny in view. Our value that has been bestowed upon us by the utter gratuitous love of God. This prodigal love that we said is just this overpowering love. God can't help Himself. You know, maybe a situation needs 3 drops of love, and He just brings in an ocean full and just kind of blitzes the beach with it. This utter gratuitous love of God. That's what governs our relationships. That's what helps us to navigate this in the world, but not of the world. Citizens of the United States, but also, and more importantly, citizens in heaven. And that needs to govern how we operate here. Not like anyone that we could possibly see or an opposing political party is the enemy. We have one enemy. We need to focus that. We need to say, you know what? Here's who the enemy really is. And our political foes are not he. Just one last thing from William Temple as well. I ran out of room. But this one thing, he says, in our dealings with one another, let us be more eager to understand those who differ from us than either to refute them or press upon them our own tradition. Just one more time. In our dealings with one another, let us be more eager to understand those who differ from us than either to refute them, which of course some of us love to do, or press upon them our own tradition. So our social dealings, as Christians, we have been given such a rich inheritance. We are so secure in God. We are eternally His. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. And so from that place of great security, we can be gracious to others as God's been gracious to us. Do we always have to win? Do we always have to beat someone else down to our point? Or can we agree that, okay, we've presented our point, they've presented their point, and if we still don't agree, let's just agree not to agree. But can we still love each other? Now again, I think of the cartoon, the television cartoon that was on years ago, the wolf and the sheepdog. You know, the two of them walking side by side with their lunch pails, and they come up to the tree and they clock in for the day, and they're arch enemies because the wolf's job is to kill as many sheep as possible. Sheepdog is his job is to kill the wolf. And so they're at war all day long. At the end of the work day, they come back to the tree, they clock out, and they're best of friends as they walk home. And, you know, I mean, you've seen that, right? Well, some of you have. Some of you weren't born yet, but, you know. It's probably on YouTube somewhere if everything I hear is right. So we navigate mandates and compromises. We understand that this world is not everything we want it to be yet. The kingdom has broken in, but it's not fully here. Not everything works exactly the way we would like it to work. Did you notice that? And so in the meantime, between this, in between the two, when we have dual citizenships, and but let's make this one, the heavenly one, the eternal one, this kingdom citizenship, the most important. And let's say, you know what? Let's occupy till he comes. Let's be the gracious word of Jesus. Let's be those who love one another. Let's let that be characterized. You know, if the world saw the church truly loving each other, we would never have enough room for the number of people that would want to get in and get part of it. But unfortunately, what the world sees is our stupidity and our bickering. And, oh, I won't associate with that church. You see the name on that church? I would never go to one of those churches. And that's what the world sees. Jesus said, the world will know that I am in you and you are in me if they see that you love one another. And if we can love one another here in this place, and you know we have a lot of differences in this room, but if we can learn to love one another, and then we go out and we say, you know what, I'm going to love those people who are voting on the wrong side of the ticket. I'm going to love those people down the street who do those things that really annoy me, and those people who drive their motorcycles home at 2 o'clock in the morning, roaring past my door and slamming things, or the people who live in the apartment upstairs who choose to be the noisiest after I go to bed. You know, those kind of things. We can choose to love. We can be known by the things that we are for, not the things that we're against. It's a great life in dual citizenship, isn't it? Let's pray together. Father, we come this morning because you're God. And we are so in need of hearing a fresh word from you. Because living this life, we get so caught up in all the stuff that's right around us and in our face that it isn't always easy to remember that we have dual citizenship, and the one that is in you is far more critical and is far more defining than what we do here for these however many years you give us. So, Father, help us to understand the mandates, both the commands and the authorization you've given. And then help us to know these relational compromises that are necessary. It's not always necessary to get our way, and you proved that in Jesus. Help us to know that in you we have been given all that we need for life and godliness, and you will make a way for us. And that we can navigate these days, these difficult days, with love and grace and acceptance and a soft answer that turns away wrath. Could your church rise up, Father, and be known for whose we are? Father, these are difficult challenges for us, and everything in us screams, no! But by your Spirit this morning, would you equip us? Would you equip us to be the dignitaries that we are because of what Jesus has done in our lives? This is the dignity we live out in our social relationships. It's our destiny. Could we conduct ourselves accordingly? Thank you for your challenge here this morning, Father. We'll be careful as we leave this place to give you praise, Father, for the things that you've spoken to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. As always, we're here to pray. And if God is speaking, you've come in with burden on your heart that you want someone to pray for, I guarantee the A-team has never been as prayed up as they are this morning. So, you know, if you want to get the anointing while it's hot, this would be a great time. So, as we leave this place this morning, could God just continue to do his work in our hearts? God bless you as you go.